Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded, Lord, of your precious promise that as your word goes forth, it shall not return to you void, but shall accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. Heavenly Father, believing that promise, trusting you for its accomplishment, we thereby pray, Lord, that indeed what your word this day will procure in the hearts of all will be for some their salvation in Christ, a true conversion, a calling out of darkness into your light. And for others who have been born again, who are in union with Christ, we pray, Lord, that what we shall see and behold today from your word will further encourage a greater sanctification in the hearts and the lives of your saints here today. We pray, Lord, that the anointing of the Holy Spirit will be much with us, that anointing that would cover the delivery of your word and the hearing thereof. We trust in you for all such things now, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We will be considering what I have called zeal without knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. Romans chapter 10, reading verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. George Whitefield wanted badly to be right with God. And thus he was a man who had great zeal for God. Having entered Pembroke College in Oxford, England to study for the ministry, Whitefield certainly felt that he was on the right track. Adding to his ministerial studies, he was also introduced to a group of young men who were called the Holy Club. They too had a great zeal for God and strived to be right with God. And their fearless leader, John Wesley, was convinced that the only way to be right with God was to live by the law and do good works. Thus, the Holy Club set about to live sternly with all devotion to the variety of rules and regulations which they believed would win them God's favor. But no one in that club worked harder to win God's favor than George Whitefield. In fact, it could be rightly said that Whitefield became a man obsessed, even fanatical, to earn God's acceptance. For nearly 7 months, he would leave off eating such things as fruits and sweets and clothe himself in a patched gown and dirty shoes. He also adopted the customs of a German cult called the Quietists, talking very little and wondering if he should talk at all. Moreover, under the burdening of his mind, his schooling began to suffer, and his tutor thought he might be going mad. But Whitefield went even further than this in his efforts to earn salvation. He would spend hours during the cold winter nights lying flat on his face under a tree in silent prayer. He even broke off his association with the Holy Club, feeling that this might gain God's favor. And during the season of Lent in the spring of 1735, Whitfield determined that for the 6 weeks of this holy season, he would allow himself only coarse bread and sage tea without sugar. By the time of Easter, Whitfield was too feeble to even climb the stairs of his dormitory. But in all his efforts, they only proved vain, leaving Whitfield miserable, empty, with no assurance whatsoever of being right with God. Finally, with his mental and physical health broken, the college doctor confined George Whitfield to sick bed for 7 weeks. His legalistic efforts to establish his own righteousness as a basis to be right with God had nearly cost him his own very life. Thus, as he laid there in that sick condition, Whitfield came to the end of himself. There was nothing else that he could do. God revealed himself in grace and granted Whitfield that which he had come to see could never be earned. In utter desperation and in rejection of all self-trust, George Whitfield threw himself, as it were, on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and a ray of faith, as he described it, given to him from above, assured him that God would never cast him out. Writing of this momentous experience, Whitfield testified, "God was pleased to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by a living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of sin went off and an abiding sense of the love of God broke in upon my disconsolate soul. Surely it was a day to have in everlasting remembrance. My joys were like a springtide and overflowed the banks." What George Whitfield experienced was the transforming, saving power of Jesus Christ the Lord. Whitfield had been converted to Christ from being a legalistic, self-righteous sinner to a new creation born again by the Spirit of God. Whitfield had been brought into a right relationship with God, but not through the futile efforts of his own righteousness. Rather, it was by casting himself through faith on Christ alone to save him from his sins and place him in a justified position before holy God. Now, the reason I begin our study this morning by sharing with you the testimony of George Whitfield's conversion to Christ is because Whitfield, prior to his conversion, illustrates for us what is the path of every zealous religious person. Despite how sincere they may be in all their religious duties and exercises, their zeal for God is a sincerity which is not based upon the truth of the gospel. In other words, their apparent zeal for God is not shaped, it is not formed and motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In short, they have a zeal without knowledge. This means they have great energy to do many religious things in the name of God, but it is all done apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So they pray, they fast, they give to the poor, they give to missions, they go to church, they read the Bible, they even witness to others, and yet all the while they have no saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They are sincerely religious, but yet lost in their sins. They have zeal without knowledge. Now, as I said, George Whitfield's life before his conversion illustrates this terrible self-deception, which is the path of every zealous religious person. But an even greater illustration of this zeal without knowledge were the Jews who lived 2,000 years ago. In fact, it is their self-deceiving zeal which is the subject of our study this morning in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Romans 10 is sandwiched, as it were, between chapters 9 and 11, which each comprise a major portion of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. These three chapters focus primarily on one central issue: has God's saving purpose and promises failed toward Israel? The reason a question like this needed to be raised was because something quite remarkable and disturbing was taking place in the first century world. The Jewish people who were claimed as God's chosen people were largely rejecting the gospel and thereby renouncing Christ as their Redeemer and Messiah, and thus being shut out of God's kingdom. But the Gentiles were largely receiving Christ and coming into God's kingdom. And this situation, to the casual observer, posed a serious scandal in the early church. Had the promises and purposes of God failed toward Israel? Had God rejected His own people? Had He abandoned what He promised to do for them? And if this is true, then how can we as Gentile believers be assured that God's going to keep us rather than rejecting us as He seems to be doing with Israel? All of these questions would have been raised by Gentile Christians in the early church. Therefore, when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, a church made up of mainly Gentile believers, he knew that this was an important issue that needed to be confronted. So here in Romans 9 through 11, Paul takes up this matter regarding God's saving purpose toward Israel. Now, in chapter 9, Paul begins by expressing his heartfelt sorrow and grief over the fact that so many of his Jewish kinsmen were not saved. But despite the fact that the majority of the Jews were rejecting Christ, their unbelief did not nullify God's saving purpose toward Israel. And the reason why was because not all who descended from Israel belonged to Israel. This, as we have seen week after week, is Paul's main proposition, underscoring the fact that God's saving purpose has not been abandoned or cut off from Israel. The true Israel of God, as Paul clearly shows in Romans 9, are only those whom God has chosen to save. And those God has chosen to save are not only ethnic Jews, but they're also ethnic Gentiles. Therefore, the Israel of God, His true chosen people, are both Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul's central doctrine in Romans 9 is the fact that if anyone is saved, it is due to one thing only: the sovereign will of God. God has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. So in God's eternal purpose, He has elected to save some while leaving the rest of humanity to perish in their sins. Thus, the salvation of any sinner, whether they be Jew or Gentile, is not determined by who they are or what they have done, but it is only determined by God's will alone, which is absolutely sovereign. And as hard and difficult as this may be to accept, Paul makes the case in Romans 9 that this is God's sovereign right, since no one deserves to be saved. But even in the face of this truth, that salvation is only determined by God's sovereign will, it does not lessen the fact that if a sinner is lost, it is his own unbelief that is the cause. God neither forces nor creates unbelief in the sinner. Yet the sinner, by his own will, bound up in his sinful nature, chooses to turn away from Christ and His saving grace. Therefore, the reason for the majority of Jews rejecting the gospel is their own unbelief. Albeit, God has chosen to leave the sinner in his unbelief rather than save him, but the sinner's unbelief is what he chooses. It is the sobering fact which Paul closes with at the end of Romans 9 and continues to unpack in the beginning of Romans chapter 10. So then, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, is simply continuing what Paul began to expound in verses 31 through 33 of Romans 9. It is the content of Israel's unbelief. In Romans 9, 31 through 33, Paul declared that the Jews were in pursuit of salvation, but in the wrong direction. They were pursuing to be right with God based on their works. Like George Whitefield before his conversion, the Jews were sincerely seeking a righteousness that God would accept, but it was by their own self-efforts and futile ability. They would not accept God's way of salvation, but rather trusted in their own ideas and opinions of what they believed would make them right with God. However, the most tragic thing of all is that they actually rejected God's own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was their only hope for being saved. As Paul states in Romans 9:32, they, the Jews, have stumbled over the stumbling stone. The very idea of salvation being received freely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone was a massive stumbling block to the Jews. Now this morning, as we draw our attention to Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see how Paul continues to unveil the self-deceiving content of Israel's unbelief. I will divide these verses under two main headings. First, we will look at Paul's passion for Israel's salvation, and then secondly, we will see the root of Israel's unbelief. So to begin with then, let's consider first Paul's passion for Israel's salvation. Look with me at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. We must not see these opening words in Romans chapter 10 as the beginning of a new section. I've labored to show they are not. Rather, these words in verse 1 are falling on the heels of this shame and grief that Paul has been expressing over the Jews' rejection of God's way of salvation. Thus, in the midst of this heart-wrenching discussion, Paul seems to interrupt himself by expressing what were his true feelings toward his own countrymen. He says, brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them, that is, for the nation of Israel, is that they may be saved. Despite how much the Jews hated Christ and despised his gospel, despite how much the Jews even persecuted Paul and sought to kill him, yet Paul's heart broke with a godly passion for his kinsmen to be saved. He said, again, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. The word translated desire in this text literally means good pleasure or delight. So what Paul is saying here is that nothing would delight him or please him more than to see the salvation of his fellow Jews. And in addition to this being his good pleasure, he says that this is his prayer to God. His prayer to God. The word translated prayer conveys the idea of pleading and entreating. It has to do with a persistent, ongoing petition to God. So for Paul, as he considered the widespread unbelief of the Jews, he did not get mad about it, and he did not hate them for it. But instead, the very affections and driving motives of his heart were to plead with intensity, with passion, with delight that God would save the Jews. Now, let me ask you, does such a desire and prayer on Paul's part surprise you? Is this surprising? Do you find this really remarkable that a man who has just written that God has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills, would then say that it's his heart's desire in prayer for the salvation of sinners? I mean, since salvation is only determined by God's sovereign will, then isn't it really just useless and pathetic and futile and rather silly to pray for the salvation of sinners? If God is in complete control of who will be saved and who will not be saved, then why should we pray? Why should we pray? Well, I'll answer this question in three different ways. The first and most important answer to this question is that we pray for the salvation of sinners because God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. We pray for the salvation of sinners because God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. If God were not in control of who will be saved, then we shouldn't pray at all. But the fact that He is in control, the fact that no one is saved apart from God's sovereign will, compels us to plead with God for the salvation of sinners. Who else are we going to ask for the salvation of sinners if it is not the only one who can save them, namely God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Secondly, we pray for the salvation of sinners because God has ordained prayer as a means for bringing sinners to Himself. God has ordained prayer as a means for bringing sinners to Himself. Just like the preaching of the gospel, praying for sinners to be saved is what God has decreed in His great plan and purpose for saving His elect. Let me put it to you this way. God has ordained to work through our prayers as a means of bringing those He has already chosen to salvation. James Montgomery Boyce said it like this: if God has ordained to save a certain individual through our prayers, it is as necessary that we pray for that individual as it is that the individual be saved. Indeed, we must pray, since the individual will not be saved apart from the ordained intercession. The point is this: God ordains the means as well as the ends for the outworking of His eternal purpose. Therefore, if praying and gospel preaching are the ordained means for the salvation of God's elect, then listen and understand this: they are vital and necessary for the sinner's salvation. So we pray. We pray for the salvation of sinners because God only can save, and He has ordained prayer as a necessary means for saving His elect. But as one final answer to consider, we pray for the salvation of sinners because God has not revealed to us who the elect are, but simply that sinners are lost and need to be saved. This is another very big point. Indeed, I would say this is a huge lesson. We know that God has chosen who will be saved, but we do not know who the elect are. We don't know who they are. That is God's business, not ours. However, what God has revealed to us is this. Okay, you ready? This is what we do know. There are people all around us who are lost and on their way to hell, and they need to be saved. That much we know. That much we know. So what do we do? What do we do with that knowledge? We pray that God will save them. That's what we do. And we do not pray for only some sinners, but we pray for all sinners that we know personally are lost and in need of salvation. Now, in light of this point, let's test ourselves here, okay? Do we pray for the salvation of all sinners we know are lost? Do we? This question is really a test of our attitude toward those who need to be saved. Paul's attitude toward his fellow Jews was expressed as a delight and good pleasure he felt in his heart in praying for their salvation. He wanted to see them saved. But the question for us is, do we want to see all sinners that we know saved? What about those who despise us? Those who hate us, who persecute us for our faith in Christ? Do we desire with good pleasure to see them saved? Do we? The mere fact that someone is lost and on their way to hell should be all that we need to know to break our hearts and move us with compassion to pray that God will save them. Are they God's elect? That's not our business. That's not our business. They are sinners and they need to be saved. This is what moved the Apostle Paul to express in these opening words of Romans 10 and verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul had a passion for the salvation of Israel. Do we have such a passion? Do we have such a passion for those who are without Christ? Whether we pray for them or not is a very good test to this question. But from considering Paul's passion for Israel's salvation, we need to move on to our second point of study, which is quite sobering and searching, and that is the root of Israel's unbelief. The root of Israel's unbelief. Look at me in verses 2 through 4. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, in these verses, Paul returns to what was his main concentration from Romans chapter 9, verses 31 through 33, which is the content of Israel's unbelief. But here, in chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, Paul reveals what is the root of Israel's unbelief. In other words, Paul gets at the heart of why the Jews rejected God's way of salvation in Christ. And the heart of their unbelief, Paul sums up in one statement. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Here is the root of Israel's unbelief. A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. There are several things we need to consider about this statement. First of all, what is the meaning of zeal? Or what is zeal? The term Paul uses here in the Greek carries the idea of seeking or desiring something eagerly. It is a word which describes great energy and fervency that moves and compels someone. It is, if you will, a motivating force. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his exposition of Romans 10 and verse 2, describes zeal as a measure of the energy with which a person does anything. But from this description, Lloyd-Jones gave an important warning about zeal. He said, fire is a form of energy. And because that is what zeal is, we must never regard zeal as something in and of itself or put it into the supreme position. We can put it in another way like this. Men and women have minds and hearts and wills. Now, zeal belongs entirely to the realm of the will. And because of that, it should never be put up on its own. It should never be regarded as the supreme thing. Therefore, it is always wrong to say that if we are zealous or sincere, we must be right. We cannot therefore say that doing something, anything, is better than doing nothing. It does not follow. So while there is nothing wrong with being zealous or sincere, the danger, listen to this, the danger is if we allow our zeal to control our thinking, emotions, and actions. That is Lloyd-Jones's warning. Despite how zealous someone may be in what they are doing or even believing, their zeal does not make it right. And yet how often have we heard it said, that as long as someone is sincere in their belief, then what they believe should not be disputed. It should not be criticized. This way of reasoning is both fallacious and dangerous. But what does Paul tell us about the Jews? Here in our text, we are told, look at this, they had a zeal for God. They had a zeal for God. They were a people zealous for God. Now, we have to ask, in what way did the Jews have a zeal for God? Well, their zeal for God showed itself in their reverence for God's law, the honor they paid to God's great servants like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, their devotion to the traditions and laws of Moses, especially in how they honored the ceremonial laws for the cleansing of their sins. And finally, they showed great zeal for God by the fact that they sincerely pursued to be right with God. So in all of these ways, the Jews had great zeal for God. Why, Paul even seems to commend them here in Romans 10 and verse 2. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." It's as if Paul is saying, look, I admit and even commend my fellow Jews for their great zeal and sincerity for God. This is something I cannot criticize them for. But in spite of this zeal for God, now understand this, in spite of this zeal for God, the Jews were still unbelieving. They were still unbelieving. They were still lost in their sins. They were still in a position of not being right with God. And the reason for this was due to what Paul reveals in the next clause of his statement. While commending their zeal for God, he goes on to tell us that this zeal was not according to knowledge. It was not according to knowledge. Now, this is the clincher in Paul's statement. The Jews were very zealous for God and even showed zeal for the things of God. However, it was a zeal which was not according to knowledge. Now, what does this mean? The key word for our understanding in this is this term translated knowledge. The term knowledge. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words used for knowledge. There is gnosis and epignosis. The word gnosis means factual knowledge. It is simply referring to that knowledge that we all possess, which catalogs data and factual information. The second word, however, epignosis, describes a knowledge which has the right understanding. In other words, this is the kind of knowledge which is accurate, it's correct, it's true, it's illuminating based on the things of God. And here in Romans 10 and verse 2, Paul uses epignosis to show that though the Jews had a zeal for God, yet it was not in accord with that knowledge which is essential for salvation. They were sincere and zealous for God and the rich heritage of His law and works among them throughout their history, but they still fell tragically short of possessing true salvation. Why? Why was this? Because what they believed and understood regarding salvation was absolutely wrong. Their zeal for God was not married to the truth of the gospel. Their zeal for God was not married to the truth of the gospel. They had no understanding of how a sinner is rightly put with God. They lacked that saving knowledge, and thus they lacked being saved. This was the root of their unbelief. They were sincerely religious and yet lost in their sins because they did not have an accurate understanding, an accurate knowledge of the truth which is essential to salvation. This was the heart of their unbelief. They were in darkness. They had no saving epignosis of the gospel. Now, at this point, we must ask the question, well, what did the Jews believe about salvation since they did not believe nor understand the gospel? What was it that they really believed then? How did they suppose they would win God's acceptance? In verses 3 and 4 of our text, Paul answers these questions very plainly. Look at it. He says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What did the Jews believe about salvation? Since they did not believe the gospel, then what were they trying to do to gain God's acceptance? Well, Paul tells us that the Jews were seeking to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to God's righteousness. In other words, they were seeking to be justified by their works, by what they could do in their efforts and by their ability. Rather than submitting to God's righteousness, which is in fact in the person and work of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, the Jews sought hard to make their own righteousness stand before God as being good enough for God's acceptance. The Jews in their unbelief, tied with their zeal for God, really believed, sincerely believed, they could do those things which were enough to earn salvation. So they went through all the motions of their religious exercises and ceremonies, abiding by their sacred traditions, paying homage to their heritage, keeping God's law externally. Yet the whole time, Paul says, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. In other words, they were ignorant of both the true righteousness God demanded of them in the law and the righteousness He had provided for them in His Son, Jesus Christ, for their salvation. Instead, they were trying to prop up, as it were, their own righteousness, which in their blindness they could not see nor understand was nothing but filthy, putrid rags before a holy God. And yet the Jews stand before us, the Jews stand before all of us, as a tragic example of what has been true throughout history of all sincere religious people. Listen, they are ignorant of God's way of righteousness and salvation. As Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly put it, he said, listen to this. He said, "The last people to believe the gospel and to be saved are always those who think they can save themselves." How true. How terribly true. And such people believe they can save themselves. Why? Why? Because they're ignorant. That's what the text says. They are ignorant. They are in darkness as to the truth of the gospel. And to be more specific, let's unpack in what way such sinners show their ignorance of the gospel. First of all, they are ignorant of the fact that God Himself has provided the very righteousness He demands. And where is this provision, this divine provision? Well, I've already mentioned it. Is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." My friend, that is the gospel in a nutshell right there. If you want just a single summary statement of the gospel, there it is right there. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the demands of God's law for those who believe in Him. Christ is the end of the law in that He carried out the dictates of the law perfectly in every respect. All that the law calls for in terms of righteousness before God, Jesus Christ has accomplished. Therefore, in Him and in Him alone will a sinner find the only righteousness God will accept, because it is the only righteousness God has provided for sinners to be accepted by Him. But for those people who seek to save themselves, they are ignorant of this righteousness. Second of all, they are ignorant of the fact that God offers us this righteousness as a free gift. Again, we look at Romans 10:4, and what does it say? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What must you do to receive this righteousness God has provided? Do you work for it? Is that how you get it? Do you try to earn it? No. No. You simply believe on Christ. You simply believe on Christ. You cast yourself on Him and you trust in all that He is as your Savior, your Lord, your Redeemer. You trust in all that He is as your righteousness before God. You do nothing because Christ has done everything in your behalf. You just look to Him. You submit to all that He is in your behalf as your Savior, as your Lord. No defenses, no arguments, no attempts at self-justification. You come to Christ seeing that there is no other way God has provided for your salvation. And this is God's free offer to you right now. But sadly and tragically, those who believe they can save themselves, they are ignorant of this offer. Finally, they are ignorant of the fact that you do not need to seek to establish your own righteousness, just trust in Christ alone. This point is really the flip side of the last point. Since they have no understanding of God's righteousness as a free gift in Christ, then they are busy trying to save themselves by propping up their own righteousness. But God says to us in the gospel, stop your efforts at making your righteousness as the basis of my acceptance. Look to my Son. Stop looking at yourself. The righteousness of my Son is sufficient. It is enough to save you. He is all you need. This is what the Apostle Paul so strongly, deeply desired with all his heart for his fellow Jews to see. This is why he prayed for their salvation. They were blind. They were ignorant. They had no understanding of the gospel, though they had great zeal for God. They had great zeal for God. But it was their lack of understanding, their lack of saving knowledge that was keeping them from Jesus Christ. This was the root of their unbelief. And it is at the heart of every sinner who sincerely believes that they can save themselves. Now, as we conclude our study of Romans 10, 1-4, I believe there are at least two general lessons that we can glean from this great passage. And the first lesson is this. Zeal for God does not equal conversion to Christ if there is no saving knowledge of the gospel. Listen to that again. Zeal for God does not equal conversion to Christ if there is no saving knowledge of the gospel. Both the Jews and, as we've heard, George Whitefield, prior to his conversion, serve as great examples of this truth. We could also add Martin Luther in the mix there, and even John and Charles Wesley. It does not matter how much we pray. It does not matter how much we fast. We go to church. We give to the poor. We give to missions. We read our Bibles. Even visit others for the purpose of inviting them, bringing them into the church. None of these zealous religious efforts will afford us a place of acceptance before God. Thus, having such zeal for God does not mean that we are saved. What we must have is the epignosis of the truth, the knowledge of the truth, as Paul says it in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. We must have the saving knowledge of the gospel if we're to be converted to Christ and made right with God. If there is no saving knowledge, then there is no saving conversion. To put it another way, unless we believe the right things about Christ as revealed in Scripture, agree they are true, and trust Christ alone to save us, then all our zeal is for nothing. It is for nothing but to condemn us on the last day of judgment. Lesson number two. Jesus Christ is everything to our salvation. Jesus Christ is everything to our salvation. As zealous and sincere as the Jews were in all their efforts to be right with God, they missed the one thing for their salvation. They missed God's one and only redeeming provision, His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the fulfillment. He is the accomplishment of all that we need and must have to be right with God. There is no other but Him. Consider how Martin Lloyd-Jones put this. There are many people today who regard themselves as Christians, who say they believe in God and that He loves them, and who are concerned about being blessed by Him, and yet they never mention the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They say you can go to God and listen to Him and get guidance and many other things from Him, but quite literally, they do not mention the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is a denial of the whole of the Christian gospel. Christianity is Christ. Without Him, there is no Christianity. Without Him, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. So, beloved, let me ask you, where does Jesus Christ fit in your understanding of salvation? Where does He fit in? Where does He come in? Or does He come in at all? If I were to ask you, what confidence do you have that God accepts you? What confidence do you have that God accepts you? How would you answer that question? How would you answer that? Would you give me a list of all these things you are zealously doing for God? Or would you say this? I have no other confidence. I have no other hope. I have no other assurance that God accepts me but in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Would that be your answer? You see, however you answer this question will betray immediately if you are a Christian. So how will you answer it? Are you trusting in your righteousness or are you trusting in Christ alone? There's only one right answer. There's only one right answer. And that answer is Jesus Christ. He is everything to our salvation. Period. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You so much for making Your saving gospel so clear today. We thank You also, Father, for making it very clear to us from Your word that someone can be zealous for You and yet not know You, yet not be right with You, Lord. And we pray in deepest earnest, we pray, Lord, that You would keep us from such horrible self-deception. We pray, Heavenly Father, that if there are any of us here today that are so self-deceived, even as the Jews were, we pray, Lord, open their eyes. give them the grace, the saving grace, to see the danger of where they are and see their only hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, call such a one out of their darkness into your marvelous light that is Christ. We thank you too, Father, for the assurance of salvation that this passage also blesses us with. Your people can gain and glean so much assurance of their right standing with you from what we have seen today. And I pray, Lord, that greater assurance would indeed be given by the things that you have blessed us to hear today, and you've given us the privilege to enjoy from your holy word. We are reminded, Father, from this passage of both your mercy and your severity. May we not forget this. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his sake. Amen.